Today we're going to begin module number 6, which once we finish this module, we'll be halfway through our entire 12 modules of the Brian's Bible Institute. This module is called The Life of Christ. We're going to be looking at Christ's ministry, his life, his birth, his baptism, all of that in chronological order. We want to kind of give you guys a good idea of what Jesus did. It's not going to be focused so much on his teachings, which we spent a lot of time doing that in our series on the Gospels, if you remember a while back. I guess that was, a couple of years ago? I did a series on that, and actually there was 100 sermons. It's on the website, on the Gospels. So we went through in detail the teachings of Christ. So if you want the teachings of Christ, go do that study online. But we're going to be dealing primarily with the historical setting, the prophecies in the Old Testament about Christ, how he fulfilled those prophecies, and chronologically what he did throughout his ministry and where he went, that sort of thing. All right, you ready? Everybody got their Bibles out? All right, let's turn to Genesis 3:15. What? There's something about Jesus in Genesis 3? Yes, there is. The very first prophecy in the Bible is about Jesus Christ.
I just mumbled that under my breath.
You did?
Right before you said it.
All right. There are prophecies in the Old Testament. We're going to look at some of these that relate to Christ's conception and his birth. And this is the very first one, and it's the very first prophecy in the entire Bible, as I said. And interestingly enough, this prophecy was made to who?
Satan.
The serpent. The prophecy was actually given to the serpent. Verse 14. Genesis 3:14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this," and that is he deceived Eve, right? "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." It's an interesting, very interesting prophecy. But there's going to be conflict. The prophecy is about a continuous conflict between the woman and her seed, not between the woman and her seed, between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. There's going to be conflict all the way down through time, actually, until Christ crushes the head. But the seed of the woman here is Christ, and the seed of the serpent, ultimately, the ultimate manifestation of the seed of the serpent is who?
Antichrist.
Okay? Now, the Bible refers to, in 1 John, the Bible refers to the children of God and the children of the devil. Did you know that? It says how to recognize the children of God versus the children of the devil. Does anybody know what that passage says about how to recognize that?
It talks about their righteousness.
Nope.
The law.
I think you're on the right track, Delma. What were you going to say?
I'm not sure.
Oh, you said something about love.
Uh-huh.
You're right. The children of God are characterized by love, and the children of the devil are characterized by hatred of those who are good. Okay? Well, anyway, this prophecy of the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent is the first prophecy. It's a prophecy about Jesus Christ. All right, now let's look at the next one. Micah chapter 5.
Are you talking about the passage in 1 John?
Yes. Yes, where it says, "By this, you know, the children of God," or something like that, "and the children of the devil." No, that's not the one. No, the one where it talks about Cain. It talks about the children of the devil. It talks about as Cain, the children of the devil, and it refers to Cain as a child of the devil. And he hated his brother. He killed Abel.
Yeah, that's part of the message.
Okay, go ahead and read it.
Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. He cannot sin because he has been born of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death.
Okay.
Whoever hates his brother is murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him.
All right. Why did Cain kill Abel? Why does it say he came? It says that Cain was of the wicked one. It starts out by saying, here's how you can tell the difference between the child of God and the child of the devil. And then it says, Cain was of the wicked one, which means he was a child of the devil. And then it goes on to say that he murdered his brother. And he tells us why he murdered his brother. Why did he murder his brother, Walter?
Because his works were evil.
Okay, because his own works were evil and his brother's works were righteous. Jealousy. His brother's works condemned his works. So he hated his brother. Instead of it causing him to repent, he instead attacked the one who was making him look bad.
And that's how it is in the world today.
And that's exactly right.
They hate us because we do what's right.
And that condemns them. Even though we're not trying to condemn them, if we're living as Christ taught us to live, our actions condemn them. Because of the contrast between our life and their lives. Okay? All right, let's go to Micah chapter 5. I'm sorry, Micah, yes, 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. The Hebrew actually says from ancient times, but that's neither here nor there. But notice that the one who is going to be ruler in Israel comes from where?
Bethlehem.
Isn't that interesting? Here we are hundreds of years before Christ was born, and God, through the prophet Micah, tells us where he's going to be born. Isn't that fascinating? We know that that's the case. If you read Matthew 2, 1 through 6, or Luke 2, 1 through 7, that tells us that he was born in Bethlehem. Look at Isaiah chapter 7. Verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. And he's talking to Israel. God's going to give Israel a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean?
God with us.
In fact, that verse is quoted in the New Testament when it's talking about the birth of Christ, and the word Emmanuel is actually defined. It says, which means God with us. All right, so we know that. We know that there's going to be this seed of the woman that's going to come and destroy the serpent. The seed of the serpent. We know that this person is going to be born in Bethlehem. We know that he is going to be born of a virgin from Isaiah 7:14. And now let's go back to Isaiah chapter 9, just a few pages before that. Now remember, these are all prophecies about his birth. And, you know, some of them say something about what he will do, but the idea is that it's not like, you know, Jesus was a superhuman or God being that just appeared one day, poof, you know, or descended from heaven in a fiery chariot or something like that. These passages are making it clear that he's going to be born as a little baby. He's coming in the normal, what appears to be the normal way, that is through a woman, which means he's going to be flesh and blood like us, right? That's the point. The same is true here in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God. Now, the phrase Everlasting Father is a misleading statement in the Septuagint. It says Father of the age to come, Father of the coming age, something like that, all right, which is probably, instead of everlasting, it's talking about a future age. Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, it's interesting that Isaiah prophesies this, because Isaiah also prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem that was coming by Nebuchadnezzar, and that the end was going to come to the line of Davidic kings. And so he prophesies, in the midst of that, he prophesies now that there's going to be a child born, and he is essentially going to take up the rightful place as the son of David that was going to sit upon the throne of David and rule over his kingdom. In fact, if you look at this passage closely, it says, look at verse 7, it says, of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, that is, over David's kingdom. The word his refers back to David. All right, upon the throne of David and over David's kingdom, in order to establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever. From that time forward, forever. And it said it would have no end, right? So there's obviously a gap where there would be no king, because Isaiah prophesies the overthrow of Jerusalem. But then he prophesies that a child is going to come at some point, and that he is going to be the one to sit upon the throne of David. He's going to reign over the kingdom, and that this is going to continue from that time forever. Okay? Now, let's look at some prophecies about Jesus' childhood. Did you know that there are Old Testament prophecies about his childhood? Not just his conception and birth, but his childhood. Back to Isaiah 7. Now, the Hebrew text there in Isaiah 9, I told you that the Greek text says Father of the coming age, as opposed to Everlasting Father. And Everlasting Father is very problematic, because it makes Jesus the Father, right? And that's not theologically correct. The Son is not the Father, all right? The Septuagint has it correct. I don't know what happened to the Hebrew text there, but the Greek version of the Old Testament has it correct there. And in Isaiah 7:14 also, the Hebrew version, let me read Isaiah 7:14 again. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive. Now, the word virgin here in the Hebrew text simply says a young maiden. But the Greek text says parthenos, which is virgin in English. All right? The Greek text is more specific than the Hebrew text is. All right? Again, in both of these passages, the Greek text is correct and the Hebrew text is probably lacking in this particular case. All right, you guys understand that we have two different Old Testament texts that have kind of come down to us from ancient times. All right, one in Hebrew and one in Greek. The Greek version of the Old Testament, we actually have copies that are much, much older than any copies we have from the Hebrew. The oldest copies of the Hebrew Old Testament, aside from a few fragments in the Dead Sea Scrolls, but the oldest copies of the entire Old Testament are only from about 1,000 years ago, which is about 1,000 years after Christ. But we have copies of the Greek Old Testament that go much, much further, back to approximately the time of Christ. And then, of course, the Dead Sea Scrolls, which are ancient scrolls that have been recently, in the 1940s, discovered, have a lot of Hebrew scrolls in them, where the readings in the Hebrew scrolls actually agree with the Greek version of the Bible, as opposed to the modern Hebrew version of the Bible that we have, which confirm in many places that the Greek readings were the more ancient and the correct readings as opposed to the Hebrew. So, you know, like I've said before, it's a little unnerving to people to know that we have two different Old Testaments and we have to kind of sift through them sometimes. But really, it gives us more information than we would have otherwise. And you have to understand that with the copying of manuscripts over many, many centuries, copied over and over and over and over, sometimes mistakes happen. So when we have older and older manuscripts, it's easier to get, you know. And most of the time, when there are copying errors, they don't affect the final outcome. Okay, so you don't need to be concerned that, well, maybe what we believe is wrong. No, there's plenty of material to validate these things because we have so many different places in the Bible where things are said. So if there's a question in one passage, it can be solved in another passage. All right, so it's nothing to be concerned about, but I just want to point those things out for you. All right, now, back to Isaiah chapter 7. It says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin, and the Greek says virgin, the Hebrew says young maiden. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, the next verse is quite a bit different in the Greek version and in the Hebrew version. So I'm going to give you the Greek version. You'll notice it's a little bit different than what the Hebrew says. Here's what it says in the Greek version. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive in the womb and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, before he knows either to prefer evil or to choose good. So it's telling us he's going to eat normal baby food. All right. Now, here's the critical sentence. For before the child shall know good or evil, he refuses the evil to choose the good. All right, that's completely different than what the Hebrew says. But the point is that before he experiences good or evil, he refuses evil and chooses the good, which means Christ from early childhood always chose what was right, as of his own free will, he chose what was right, which is why the New Testament says he was without sin. All right? He chose what was right. And why did he choose what was right? Because he was taught by the Father. All right? From infancy. But that's a topic for another day. All right, let's look at Hosea chapter 11. All right, right after Daniel is Hosea. Hosea has an interesting prophecy here. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Now, what's interesting about this verse is Matthew, in Matthew 2:15, quotes it and makes an application to Christ. That is, it has a dual meaning. It has a meaning referring to God calling Israel out of Egypt at the time of the Passover, but it also has a reference to Christ, that Christ came out of Egypt. Now, when did Christ come out of Egypt? Well, if you read Matthew's account of this, when Herod was going to slaughter all the infants, Joseph was told by Gabriel to take Mary and the baby and flee down to Egypt until Herod was dead, right? And according to Matthew, this passage is also a reference to that, all right? So the fact that he would have to go down to Egypt, he sort of repeated what the whole nation of Israel did. God brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt into the promised land, and he brought his son, Jesus, out of Egypt into the promised land as well. All right, so it's kind of a dual fulfillment there. Jeremiah chapter 31. Go back a few books. Jeremiah 31, verse 15. Thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Now this verse is quoted also in the New Testament in reference to Herod's slaughter of the infants. Now why would it say Rachel is weeping for her children? You have to understand where the tribes of Israel came from, right? Jacob had two wives, Leah and Rachel, and then he had two concubines, right? And the different tribes came from these different women. Rachel only had two. Who was that? Joseph and Benjamin. The tribe of Benjamin. And they settled in that, or the tribe of Benjamin settled in that area there around Jerusalem and so forth, and Bethlehem. All right, let's go to Isaiah chapter 53. Another prophecy of Christ's childhood. You think Isaiah 53 speaks of Christ's childhood? Yes, it does. It also speaks of his crucifixion, but we'll save that for later. Verse 1. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as or like a tender plant, as a root out of the dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He's talking about him, Christ, growing up as a child. Like a little plant, you know, it springs up as just a little thing sticking, a little leaf sticking out of the ground. You know, and then it grows up into a big plant. And he's talking about Christ starting off. He's going to spring up like a little shoot and come up like a plant out of a dry ground. That's his growing up from childhood to manhood. Now, that's pretty much all that I could find anyway in the Old Testament that talks about his childhood. Let's look at the genealogies in Matthew and Luke. And I know this is boring to a lot of people. But there's actually quite a lot to be learned from the genealogies of Christ. If you study these, we're not gonna read through the whole thing, the genealogies. There's two genealogies, right? One is given in Matthew, one is given in Luke, and they're completely different. And a lot of people point to this and say, "Aha, the Bible is false because Luke gives a genealogy that's completely different than the genealogy that Matthew gives." For Jesus. And you know, some of the names are the same. They're the same from, you know, Abraham all the way down to David. But after David, they go a different way. Luke goes a different way. And all the names are different from David to all the way up to Christ in the genealogy in Luke compared to Matthew. But let's look at the Matthew's genealogy quickly. Verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, in that one statement, what is Matthew trying to convey? I mean, why does he say the son of David, the son of Abraham? Why didn't he say, you know, the son of Perez, the son of Thamar, the son of, you know, Abinadab, or some of the other names in the list? Why did he pick out Abraham and David? You said something. Okay, yes. There was two covenants that involved Christ being prophesied. There was the covenant God made with Abraham that he was going to give him a seed, and through that seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed, and his seed was going to inherit this land as an everlasting possession and all that stuff. And Galatians 3 tells us that when God made that promise, Galatians 3:16 says when God made that promise, he made that promise to Abraham and to his seed, and it points out that it was in the singular, not the plural, and then he says, and that seed was Christ. All right? So the promise to Abraham of a seed ultimately pointed to Jesus Christ, who through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And in fact, the New Testament quotes that's promised to Abraham several times and applies it to Christ. All right? So we know that's the case. So the son of Abraham, that would make sense. Why the son of David?
Kingship.
What's that?
Kingship.
The king. David was also given a covenant, wasn't he? God made a covenant with David that his descendant would sit upon his throne and reign over the house of Israel forever. Sit upon the throne of David, right? And this person is called the anointed one. Remember, the kings were all anointed, right? And that's what the word Christ means. Christ is the English transliteration of the Greek word Christos, which is a translation of the Hebrew Messiah. All right, which means anointed. In Hebrew, it means the anointed one. All right, so why does he list David first? You'd think it would be reversed, right? You'd think it would be reversed. I mean, if you're going to go in chronological order, why not say the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David? But he flips them. He puts the son of David first. Now, if you know anything about Hebrew writers or Jewish writers, the custom was to place the most important first. The one you want to draw attention to, you place first. All right? So why would he place the Davidic covenant above the Abrahamic covenant? Yes.
Because without him being king, the Abrahamic covenant really could not come through and be fulfilled properly, because it had to be that son of David that would be king who would inaugurate and bring in that covenant of Abraham.
That kingdom that we read about that Isaiah prophesied. Remember what Isaiah said in Isaiah 9:6? He said about the child that's born, that the government would be upon his shoulders. And then it says of the increase of his kingdom, there would be no end upon the throne of David, and over his kingdom, over David's kingdom, to establish and order it from this time forever, right? Matthew's gospel emphasizes all the way through that Christ is the son of David, that Christ is the rightful king to sit upon the throne of David and to reign. That is there's no doubt that that's the emphasis of Matthew's gospel. If you read it, the passages that he quotes from the Old Testament and all that, that's the idea that he's going to fulfill the land promises, that he's, you know, the son of Abraham. It's in there as well, but there's no doubt that David, being the son of David, the king of Israel, is Matthew's theme. That's what he's trying to get across to. You have to understand that Matthew was written to Jews. Okay, as a gospel presentation to the Jews to convince them that Jesus, not that he's Abraham's seed, they already knew he was Abraham's seed. They didn't know he was the seed, but they knew he was one of Abraham's seed. But that he was the son of David, what? This guy that, as far as the Jews were concerned, was illegitimately born because his mother was pregnant before they got married, you know, that thing. Right? That he was the Messiah, and the Messiah is the anointed one, the king, the son of David, who's going to rule on the throne of Israel one day. That's what he wanted to get across in his gospel. Yes.
And so as Paul's recalling, king of son of David, which really upset the Pharisees.
Yeah, well, that was actually on Palm Sunday when he was on the donkey, and they were saying, Hosanna to the son of David. And the Pharisees were saying, Jesus, tell your disciples to be quiet. Shut them up. Why do you think they were upset?
Because it was placing him with authority over them.
Nope. No.
It's the foretelling of their destruction and their judgment.
No, because these Pharisees were probably, the ones that were saying that were probably believers.
Well, they were saying he's the Messiah. They didn't accept that.
No, they did. I think this group did. Tell them to be quiet. They were afraid of the Romans. You start announcing and parading a king coming into Jerusalem, the Roman emperor, he is ruling over there. He's going to be sending his armies down to put this thing down really quick. They were afraid of the Romans. That's why they did that. All right, but anyway, that's a that's a side issue. All right. Yes.
placing the son of David at the beginning instead of the son of Abraham is probably also why Matthew traces his lineage down through Saul. Because
yes.
That would have been the legitimate
yes.
line.
That's exactly right. Yes, and that's what we're going to see that right now, in fact. If you look at verse 2, it says, Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Now notice he starts with Abraham. He doesn't start with Adam. Luke starts with Adam. All right, but that's, we don't worry about that. All right, he goes on down the list of the genealogy all the way down to David. I'm sorry. Where is it? Okay, verse 6, Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. That was Bathsheba, right? Now, he goes down, if you remember when we studied in a previous module, we studied the kings of Judah. We talked about how that after Solomon, the kingdom of Israel was split in two because there was a fight over who was going to take the throne after Solomon. And then we had Rehoboam, which was Solomon's son, ended up with the southern part. And Jeroboam, who was Solomon's servant, ended up with the northern part, which was the larger part. So Solomon's line only got the smaller part, but it got Jerusalem, the capital city, where the temple was. All right. So then if you follow these kings, it lists these kings from verse 7 on down, all the way down to verse 11, we have the kings of Judah. Then it says, Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. Now, Jeconiah is an interesting figure. What happened when Nebuchadnezzar took Judah and all the inhabitants away to Babylon? What happened to the line of David? What happened to the line of kings from Solomon at that time? Yes, Kathy. Okay. Here's what happened. Josiah was the last good king of Israel. He's the one who made a lot of reforms, and because he did that, and he got the pagan stuff out of there, he took the bones of they slew a lot of the prophets of Baal, and the bones, they burned their bones. They even dug up some of the former prophets of the false gods, and he burned their bones. He cut down all their false idols. They removed all the pagan items out of the land of Israel. He cleansed the land from all the paganism. And God was very impressed with this king. So much so that he said, yes, I'm going to bring Nebuchadnezzar. Yes, I'm going to destroy Jerusalem. But I'm going to wait until after you die before I do it. I don't want you to see it. So his son, Josiah's son, Jehoiakim. Now you may notice Jehoiakim is not mentioned here. And this is interesting that he's not mentioned. Jehoiakim, Jeremiah the prophet, God told Jeremiah to warn Israel, or to warn Judah, and warn the king that if they didn't turn away from their paganism, because it came right back again with Josiah's son, Jehoiakim. The paganism came back, rejection of God's word, persecuting God's prophets, all that came right back again after Josiah died. And Jeremiah the prophet was prophesying during this time. And he wrote, God told him to write down on a scroll, take your scribe, whose name was Barak, by the way, same first name as our president. He had Jeremiah's scribe take and write down all of Jeremiah's prophecies up to this point. From when he first started prophesying back during the reign of Josiah, where he was talking about how God was going to bring Nebuchadnezzar and judge Israel, or judge Judah. And he wrote out a scroll, and it was read before the king, Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim, remember, is Josiah's son. Josiah's dead now. It was read before Jehoiakim. And Jehoiakim took out his dagger, and he slashed the scroll, and he threw it into the fire. They had a fire going because it was winter. He threw it in the fire. He burned up Jeremiah's scroll. And that was the bottom line. That was the end as far as the kingdom of Judah. God prophesied through Jeremiah, that's it. Your time is up. Okay? No more chances to repent. When he burned the scroll of Isaiah. Now, there are some prophecies about this guy, Jeconiah. If you want to read about the burning of the scroll and all that, it's in Jeremiah 36. We're not going to read that now. But I want you to go to, we're also going to go to Jeremiah 36. I want to show you what he said about this Jeconiah that we have here mentioned here in verse 11 of Matthew's genealogy.
Tim,
yes.
I thought that Jeconiah and Jehoiakim were the same person.
No, Jehoiachin. Okay, here it is. You have Josiah. Josiah's son was Jehoiakim. He's the guy who burned the scroll. His son was Jehoiachin. Jehoiachin had actually two names. Jeconiah and Jehoiachin is the same man. But sometimes his name is given as Coniah and sometimes Jeconiah, but it's the same guy. All right, so there's actually three names for the same guy. Coniah, Jeconiah, and Jehoiachin. I know it's confusing. You don't have to remember that. It's not going to be on the test. But I want you to see what Jeremiah said about the king that was going to follow, who was next in line for the throne, after his father Jehoiakim burned the scroll of Isaiah. All right? I'm sorry, burned the scroll of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 36. Let me get there. Verse 27. The first part of the chapter is about the burning of the scroll. Verses, I think it's 20 through 26. And then in verse 27. Now after the king had burned the scroll with the words which Baruch had written at the instruction of Jeremiah, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, take yet another scroll and write on it all the former words that were in the first scroll, which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, burned. And you shall say to Jehoiakim, king of Judah, thus says the Lord, you have burned this scroll, saying, why have you written it that the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land and cause man and beast to cease from here? Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have no one to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat of the day and the frost of the night. And by the way, that's exactly what happened. Nebuchadnezzar came and bound him with fetters and killed him, and his body was dragged through the streets, basically, and thrown out like a dead dog. Yes, are you going to say something? I was reading Jeremiah 36, yes, starting in verse 27. verse 31 now, I will punish him, his family, and his servants for their iniquity. I will bring on them, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and on the men of Judah, all the doom that I have pronounced against them, but they did not heed. See, God gave them plenty of time to repent. Jeremiah warned them over and over and over and over again, but when he burned Jeremiah's scroll, that was it. As far as God was concerned, that was it. That was the final straw. So he took another scroll and he wrote again. Now, flip back to Jeremiah 22. One of the things you have to know about Jeremiah is it's not in order. The chapters in Jeremiah are out of order sequentially. The order in the Greek version is completely different than the order is in the Hebrew version. All right. But anyway, Jeremiah 22, that's not on the test either. Jeremiah 22, 24. As I live, says the Lord, though Coniah, and remember, Coniah, Jeconiah is the same guy. Jehoiakim, all the same guy. I'm sorry, Jehoiachin, all the same guy. This is the son of Jehoiakim who burned the scroll. Okay. As I live, says the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet on my right hand, yet I would pluck you off, and I would give you to the land of those who seek your life, and into the hand of those whose face you fear, the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the hand of the Chaldeans. So I will cast you out and your mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. Now here's what happened. When Nebuchadnezzar came the first time, and he killed Jehoiakim, he took Daniel, he took Ezekiel, and he took a lot of other people and carried them back to Babylon with him, but he didn't destroy the city, all right? He took them back to Babylon, and he looted some of the items from the temple and brought them back to Babylon and put them in the temple of his pagan god. And and he put Jehoiachin, or Jeconiah, or Coniah, he put him as king. But before he got back to Babylon, only 3 months later, he changed his mind. And he came back and he took Jehoiachin, or Jeconiah, also captive, back to Babylon. And he put his uncle, Zedekiah, in charge in Jerusalem. And he was there for 11 years, and then after 11 years, Nebuchadnezzar came back, and then he destroyed the city and the temple and burned it all down and all that stuff. Okay, so that's that's the sequence. So Jehoiachin, or Jeconiah, was only king for 3 months, and he was taken as captive back to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. All right? His father's dead, and the king is taken captive. He's not going to reign there. All right? So what is God saying here? As I live, says the Lord, though Kaniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet on my right hand, yet I will pluck you off, and I will give you to the hand of those who seek your life, and so forth. All right, one more. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 6. that's wrong. There's another prophecy of him, of him being cut off in Jeremiah, and I wrote the reference down wrong. So we're just going to have to skip that. But anyway, here's the point. God told Jehoiakim, the guy who burned the scroll, that his descendants were going to be cut off from sitting on the throne of David. All right? There would not be his line anymore. Now, his line was the only legitimate line from Solomon. Now, after Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple and he took them back as captives to Babylon, at the end of the captivity, when the Jews went back, when Cyrus, you know, gave the decree and the Jews went back and they rebuilt and everything, they had no king. They never had a king since then. They have never had a king since then. We use proper grammar. What's that?
Jeremiah 22:28.
Oh, thank you. 22:28. Oh, yeah, good. Is this man, Kaniah, a despised, broken idol, a vessel in which is no pleasure? Why are they cast out? And he and his descendants, notice that. He said the same thing to his father, Jehoiakim, that his descendants would not sit on the throne. And now he's saying he is cast out and his descendants also. All right, now what's important about this is that the line of Solomon is cut off at this point. If the rightful king to the throne is killed, and his son, who is the next rightful king to the throne, is removed, and God says him or his father or the son, their seed, are not going to reign on the throne of Israel, the line of Solomon has come to an end. The rightful line of kings has come to an end. And Israel has had no king since that day. Now, what happened was, after the exile, when they went back, the priests at the temple sort of took on this role of ruling, but under another government, like under the Persians. The Persians had power over them, all right? And particularly after the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, when you remember that, this is going fast forward now to about 165 BC. We have this Syrian king who comes and, you know the whole story of Hanukkah, right? He defiles the temple and all that stuff. He basically does exactly the same thing the Antichrist is going to do in the end times. And then they cleanse it, and then they have what was called the Hasmonean dynasty. Hasmonean dynasty were priests who functioned as kings, but they always had an outside power. The Romans, you know, came and took over, and by the time of Christ, the Romans were ruling. They allowed the high priest to have sort of a official capacity as kind of a governor, but under the Roman emperors at the time of Christ, okay? But there is no king in Israel. So this is why these prophecies of Matthew about the coming king, the son of David, were so important in that climate. Because what did that mean to them? We're going to get out from under the thumb of the Romans, and we're going to have the kingdom of Israel again, not as a vassal state of some other empire, but its own empire, and it's going to rule the world, according to the Old Testament prophets. I mean, Daniel and all the Old Testament prophets. Christ was going to be that king who was going to rule over the nation of Israel and all the nations, according to the prophecies. So when Jesus comes along and they're calling him the son of David. That carries a lot of weight. All right? It carried a lot of weight. Which is why, what did Pilate put over the cross, on the plaque over Jesus' head on the cross? This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And he put it in Greek, Latin, and Aramaic. Three languages. He put a sign over his head. He was absolutely right. But the Jews didn't want any part of it. Isn't that right? All right. So, get back to the genealogy in Matthew. I got to wrap this up quick. All right. Matthew follows the genealogy of Jeconiah here in verse 11. Matthew chapter 1. Josiah begot Jeconiah. And when he says begot, he means he was his ancestor. He skips over Jehoiakim, the king who burned the scroll of Isaiah. He goes to Jeconiah. So Josiah begat Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, he now goes down the list, the genealogical list of how Joseph descended from Jeconiah, the cursed king. Jeconiah is the cursed king. All right, so Jeconiah begat Shealtiel, Shealtiel begat Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel begat Abiud, and it goes on down the list. And then he says, verse 15, Eliud begat Eleazar, Eleazar begat Mathan, Mathan begat Jacob, Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Now, why would he say Jesus, who is called Christ? Messiah, anointed one. He traces the genealogical line of David from Solomon all the way down to Joseph. But the point of Jesus being born of a virgin is that he is not Joseph's son. Right? He doesn't say Joseph begot Jesus, does he? What does he say? Joseph was the husband of Mary who brought forth Jesus the Christ. Joseph was not Jesus' biological father. God was Jesus' father. Mary was a virgin. Now, let's look at Luke's gospel. Let's see how Luke handles it. Luke chapter 2. Is it Luke 2? Hang on. It is Luke 3, starting in verse 23. Now, verse 23 is difficult to translate. Here's what it says. Now, Jesus himself began, and you'll see the words his ministry at are in italics. That's because they're not in the original text. They're not in the Greek. The translators thought they would put those words in there to help you understand. Sometimes they help, sometimes they hinder. But just keep in mind, if they're in italics, they're not in the original text. The original text simply says, Jesus himself began about 30 years of age. And I think a better translation is, he began to be about 30 years of age. That is, he was entering into his 30th year, is what it's saying. Being, and notice it says, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. All right, now, what's interesting is that word supposed in the Greek actually literally means legally. It means as regarding the law. It means legally. So what it's saying is Jesus being legally the son of Joseph, but he was the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi. What Luke's doing here is he's saying, yes, legally, Jesus was the son of Joseph, because in the official records, Joseph being the husband of Mary, because Joseph did not put Mary away, he was going to, right, when he found out she was pregnant, but he went ahead and married her anyway. By marrying her, he got her and her child. Even though her child was not his biologically, her child became Joseph's child legally. Okay? That's how the law worked. So Jesus was legally Joseph's son. Now, back in those days, you have to understand, a king, many kings, even the Romans, didn't have an heir. And what did they do? They didn't want their dynasty to die out. So what would they do? They adopted. They adopted a son. Sometimes it was a distant relative, but they would adopt that son as theirs so that when they died, the throne would go to their son and their line would continue. All right? So Joseph, or Jesus, was legally Joseph's son by adoption. Now, what that did is it gave Jesus the legal right to the throne. But here's the thing. The curse on Jeconiah was to him and to his seed. Was Jesus the seed of Jeconiah through Joseph? No. But he was Joseph's son legally. So what does that do? It bypasses the curse, because the curse was only on the actual descendants of that line, not on adopted sons of that line. So Jesus had the legal right to the throne of Solomon because of Joseph. Joseph could not have been king in Israel or sit upon the throne of David. He had no right to the throne. Jesus, on the other hand, by being Joseph's adopted son, could have been the legal heir to the throne, and the curse of Jeconiah was bypassed. But what Luke does here is he traces the genealogy of Jesus a different way. Now, what was the promise that God gave to David? One of your descendants is going to sit on your throne and reign forever. Jesus was not a descendant of Solomon or Jeconiah or Joseph. They were all descendants of David. Jesus was not a descendant because he was virgin born. But what Luke does is he traces Jesus' genealogy back through his only real genetic parent. Who is who? Mary, his mother. So he goes to Mary's father, Heli. And he traces his maternal side. But what's interesting is if you trace it back, it goes back to David, but not through Solomon, through Nathan, David's other son. So what happens is, both of the promises that God gave to David are fulfilled in Christ, and they can be fulfilled no other way. Because it was through Solomon that the promises were given, but Solomon's line was cut off as far as sitting on the throne. But by saying to David that it's going to be one of your descendants who fulfills that, he was a descendant. Jesus was the descendant of David through his mother and his grandfather on his mother's side, all the way back to David. So he gives the genealogy. You can read all the names there. And he goes, Luke continues, and he traces it past Abraham all the way back to Adam. So we have all the whole genealogies there, from Adam all the way to Jesus Christ. Yes.
After Mary and Joseph had other children.
Yeah.
Those children could not.
They could not. No, because it would go to the firstborn son.
Exactly.
The first child, which was Jesus.
Exactly.
That's how the king would pass on his reign would typically be to his firstborn.
Walter's point is that the physical descendant of Joseph would be part of the cursed line.
Exactly.
Yes. Any physical descendant of Joseph would be.
Christ,
yeah.
Jesus.
Right. Yeah. What God did is he cut it off, and then for hundreds of years later, he brought these two lines back together in this unique situation to produce the son of David, the son of God, and then the line does not continue. There's no other person who can be the son of David that has the right to sit on the throne. And this is what the genealogies in Matthew and Luke do. All right, they show Jesus as the only viable candidate to be the king of Israel.